While you're getting settled, I'll say something about the Gospels. Jesus and the authors of the Gospel stories don't often give you all the qualifications and limitations. It's often very stark, very categorical. Jesus' statements are like that. It causes us to think. What happens is when, after a message like that, you want to think, well, but what about this, and what about this, and what about the safety of my family, and what about this and that? And those are all proper questions to ask. You have to apply these things wisely. But the gospel stories have this shock value. And I, in my ministry, my teaching, my preaching, I always try to retain that shock value. It's purposeful. It's designed to be that way. I want to say this too. 14 years ago, I don't even remember why, I decided that I would start preaching through the Gospels on Sunday morning in my church. I started with the Gospel according to St. Mark, went to, after that, the Gospel of John, after that, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, after that, the Gospel according to St. Luke. I just finished with Luke a couple months ago. So I preached through in the morning, it's 14 years, all four Gospels, pericope by pericope, story by story, line by line, the whole thing. And I will say this, it has transformed me and my congregation. We are not the same kind of church we were 14 years ago. And I believe, I'm convinced, that it's because we have spent 14 years with Jesus. That's not to say there's anything wrong with Paul or Peter or John. Not to say there's anything wrong with doctrine or doctrinal formulations or the way Paul wonderfully puts things in Ephesians or Romans. That's all well, that's good, it's proper, it's necessary. But there's something about spending time in the life of Jesus and listening to the words of Jesus that it changes you. Now you can ask me privately what I mean by that, how did we change, and I'll be happy to tell you. You can probably figure it out just through the content of these lectures here I'm giving you this morning. All right, we want to look now at the next story, and that is about Jesus and the Sabbath. So we have two episodes here of Jesus on the Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples, what they're doing. We want to give some attention to this. So let me read Luke 6, 11 verses. Again, God's infallible word, listen carefully. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "What are you doing? Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, and how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees spied on him. They watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to him, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury, rage, and disgust, conspired together with one another what they might do to Jesus. The alternate account in Matthew says that they conspired together how they might kill Jesus, destroy him. Thus far, God's Word. So now, Lord, as we consider this passage, I pray as the psalmist has taught me to pray, "With all my heart I seek you, O Lord. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Remove from me the way of deceit, and grant me your law graciously." In Jesus' name, amen. The Puritan John Owen once remarked that through many ecclesiastical controversies over the centuries, the Sabbath itself has been given very little rest. Some churches and Christians degenerate into little more than Sabbath enforcement agencies. You probably have some experience with this. Perhaps you have engaged in this in the past. You have this list of activities of work that ought not to be done, and by which you judge other Christians. Are they idle? Are they engaged in needless work? Do they break a sweat? Are they cutting the grass? Are they having too good of a time recreating? Are they riding their bike? Whatever it might be. I was in a church a while ago where I found out everybody had a 5-gallon gasoline can in their trunk. And the reason they had it in their trunk was because if they ran out of gas on Sunday, they would not have to cause anyone else to work by going to the gas station and getting gas. And they were taught this by the former pastor, as if this was an act, this was a good work, this is a law-keeping act. I asked one of them, I said, "How safe is it for you to have 5-gallon gasoline cans in your trunk?" That's crazy. Anyway. But the attitude there, we continually miss the point. The Pharisees missed the point. The Jews missed the point of the Sabbath. This is why Jesus has to come and show them, through his disciples and also through his own direct action, what this Sabbath is all about. And the first thing I want you to see from this passage is that Jesus, he's the promised Son of Man. He's the shepherd of his people. He's the faithful servant of God to bring restoration and rest to mankind. You see, this story, these two stories, are really more about Jesus than anything else. And it is so hard for us to just rest with that and not start asking all sorts of other peripheral questions about what we can and cannot do. Jesus reveals in these episodes that the law and the proper application of the law, the Old Testament law, under his authority as the Son of Man, it's an easy yoke. It's all about releasing people from burden, healing and restoring. allowing people to eat, his disciples, grain in the grain field, rubbing the grains together. Now, Jesus doesn't take the time to tell the Pharisees what should be obvious to us. I hope you know this is the case. The disciples were doing nothing unlawful. They were violating nothing in God's law by walking through a grain field and plucking ears of grain and eating them. Now, in Matthew, Jesus makes this explicit when he says, "Have you not read in the law?" And he talks about the priests. And then he also adds this quote from Hosea, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." So the disciples are guiltless. There's no guilt for them doing this. That's really important to recognize. There is nothing in the law that forbids them from doing this. Nothing in the spirit of the law. Otherwise, Jesus would not have allowed it to happen. Remember, Jesus is Yahweh. He is Yahweh in the flesh. Jesus is the one who gave the law. The Son, the eternal Son, is the one who gave the law to the people of Israel. He knows what it's about. He knows its application. Okay? Now, but in this particular case here, Jesus uses the opportunity to say something about himself in a parabolic, hidden way. A way that would only be accessible to someone who had the faith and interest to meditate on the deeper connections. Something the Pharisees had no time for. They had all sorts of time for moralistic evaluations of other people. They had no time to meditate on the deeper theological, typological significance of David and his men and in relation to Jesus. And that's what Jesus does to the Pharisees. They want certain kind of answers. He directs them somewhere else. Okay? It's primarily about him. Now, by the way, another interesting point about this passage and others, this story. It is evidently, obviously authentic. In other words, this story narrates something that really happened. And one of the reasons we know this is the case is the ambiguity of the text about principles and guidelines about exactly what's permitted and what's prohibited on the Sabbath. There's just nothing given there. You see, if someone would have made up this story, they would have added things about what Jesus said could be done and couldn't be done on the Sabbath. They would have tied it up in a nice little bow and said, this is what it means. But this story ends with a mystery, with ambiguity, with causing you to shake your head and say, well, what's that about? What is that? And it's just that ambiguity that means it's authentic, that confirms its historicity. Does that make sense? It wasn't concocted by Luke or the early church for the purpose of instructing Christians on how to treat the Sabbath. That's not what it's about. If the story would have been fabricated for that purpose, then we would expect something much more usable, much more clear. But that's not the point. You following me? The point is to reveal something about Jesus. And then also, something about the disciples united to Jesus in our ministry and our mission. Okay? Okay, so recognize that. This means, secondly, that if we ever abstract Jesus from the law, I know many of you have heard this before, I'm going to say it again, because it's true. If we abstract Jesus from the law, Old or New Testament legal prescriptions, we will misunderstand and misapply them badly. It's about Jesus. Now, here's what happened. And here's what can happen with us. The Pharisees lost the grace of how to read their Bibles. Jesus says to them, "Have you never read?" Well, that is really insulting to a Pharisee. Of course he's read it. But has he understood it? Did he get it? Matthew and Mark both say something even more shocking. "If you had known what this means," and then quotes them a passage of Scripture, actually that Hosea passage, which is a well-known Scripture passage. "If you had known what that means, you would not have condemned the guiltless." How did the scribes, scribes are the seminary professors in the first century. They were the Bible scholars. How did the lawyers, the experts in the law, how did they get in such a pickle that they misunderstood the whole thing? They misapplied it. They didn't get it. We know. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with their various perspectives, are all about helping us understand the true meaning of what we call the Old Testament as it's revealed in Jesus' words and actions. The Pharisees turned it all into moralistic laws, casuistry, legalism. It was all about law. They missed typology, prophecy, symbolism, parable. They thought the whole Old Testament came to completion, came to fruition in all of their oral law prescriptions for what is right and wrong, what to do and what not to do. Jesus comes along, and although they ought to have seen that this is Yahweh in the flesh, this is the fulfillment of all the promises, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they didn't get it because they had misconstrued the purpose of the old Word of God, turned it into a rule book. That's the moralism of the Pharisees. It is a problem. It is a challenge. It is a temptation for all conservative Christians. We end up doing this not only with the Old Testament, but with the New. We are tempted to be Pharisees in that respect. You see, we still can't even get this reference of Jesus to David and his warriors. We still look at this and say, that story of David that Jesus tells about his men eating the showbread. Oh, he tells that in order to illustrate someone breaking one of God's laws for the right kind of reasons. And when we do that, we're thinking legalistically. We're thinking moralistically. We're thinking in terms of casuistry. And that's not what Jesus is doing at all. In fact, the Matthew account makes it plain that the disciples are not breaking any law. They're guiltless. And so we look at that and we think, well, what's that about? It's not a story about how in the balance of things, human need will sometimes even trump obedience to God's law. That's not what it's about. The story of David and Abimelech is told as prophecy, as typology. David and Abimelech, the priests, know that they are doing nothing lawless and sinful. The only concern that Abimelech has is that the men who eat the bread will be ceremonially clean. And this fuss about ceremonial cleanliness in the act of eating was about them being priests, temporary priests, David and his men, on a holy war. But even so, we will read this and we'll say, oh, well, this fuss about cleanliness when they're breaking God's law and eating the bread of the presence, which, again, is not true, but that's the way we think. Well, that's like Don Corleone's fussing about holy water while his mafia henchmen are executing someone a few blocks away. But that's not, again, if we're looking at it in moralistic categories, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. Jesus' words call attention to the fact that he is the new David, that he is the greater David, that he is the one who fulfills this. His words are intended to be read with some kind of sarcasm because the pharisaical judgment in this case is outrageous and absurd. The proof of that is in the Matthew section again. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? By working, okay? Well, that's obviously sarcasm. They profane the Sabbath, and yet they're still guiltless? That doesn't work. So David, you see, is God's anointed. And he is fleeing, at this point in the story, a corrupt king, Saul, in order to plant the seeds of a new kingdom. David is engaged in a holy war. And those who engage in holy war must maintain priestly standards for cleanliness because they are priestly warriors. You find it in Deuteronomy 23. God is in the midst of the tabernacle and the war camp, and the soldiers, like priests, need to make sure that they keep out of God's sight that which comes from their flesh, blood, emissions, defecation. Now, and David and his warriors have kept themselves free. And so they can eat the bread and be strengthened for their mission, which is to begin a new kingdom in the corrupt kingdom that's being administered by Saul, and start everything over again. So Jesus, meditate on this. Jesus is the greater David, a holy warrior. His men are on a mission with him, and it is proper Sabbath work for Jesus and his men to eat and be strengthened and nourished for their holy war, just as David's men were. He is the greater David, the Son of God, the priest, the Son of Man, and his disciples are his mighty men. And Saul's court is, at this point, at this time, the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and scribes. Okay? So, that's what's going on here. That really seems odd to us. In fact, I probably didn't explain it as well as I could have, and you might have even tuned out, because it's typology, it's details, it's connections. But the Pharisees didn't get it, and we don't get it, because we're not focused on who Jesus is. And we're often worried about our petty Sabbath regulations and laws. Okay? Be careful. Be careful. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's His Sabbath. He does with it what He wants. You follow Jesus and you'll be okay with the Sabbath. Does that answer every question? No. It only raises questions. But it gets you hooked into the central thing, following Jesus. And it also gets you back to this idea of what Jesus is all about, feeding and strengthening his disciples for their work of mission. And that's what the Lord's Day, that's what, if we still call it the Christian Sabbath, that's what that day is all about, strength, feeding for holy war. The reason God legislates rest for humanity one day out of seven is to restore and refresh us on that day. God's intent from the beginning, even before sin entered the world in Genesis 3, He blessed the Sabbath day and He made it holy. For whom? For Himself? For man. Mark's account says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In John 7, we read, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." You see, the text this morning here is not an antinomian polemic. He's not doing away with the need for rest. He's explaining and illustrating and embodying what that rest is all about. It's about nourishment and strength for mission. He is helping them understand its intent and how it ought to be applied. You see, it's one thing to say, cease from your labor one day out of seven. Cease from your seven-day labor. It's another thing to start defining labor and the cessation of work to such an extent that rest becomes a heroic act of sacrifice. And that's what it often becomes in the Puritan, Reformed, Presbyterian tradition. Let me just say it. Is rest on the Sabbath becomes a heroic act of sacrifice. Do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, and you feel like you've really sacrificed for Jesus. Really sacrificed for the Sabbath. And Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Again, the Sabbath day is all about opportunity for mercy, God's mercy to us and our mercy to others. And so Jesus walks in on another Sabbath to a synagogue, a place where everybody's gathered. He was teaching, and there's a man there whose hand is withered. By the way, always remember this in the Gospels when you're reading. Jesus comes into the world. He starts His ministry. And when He goes out into Israel, He encounters a humanity that is so dilapidated and corrupted and degenerated and sick and ill that their hands are withered, their feet can't move, they're paralyzed, they're mute, they're deaf, they can't see. They're even demon-possessed, which is all linked to this. Remember Psalm 115. You know, you worship lifeless idols. They have no eyes that see. They have no ears that hear. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have hands, but they can't grasp. They have feet, but they can't move. And all who worship them will be like them. Jesus comes into Israel, and you got blind, mute, deaf, crippled, paralyzed people. All that is, well, it's more than symbolic. There's a reality to it. Satan has indwelled synagogue and even temple so that these people are idolaters. They worship the oral law tradition, not Yahweh. And as a result, they're worthless. They're useless. They can't do anything. Jesus comes along, the true Israel, the last Israelite, the last faithful Israelite, the one who trusts the Father, who obeys the law, who embodies the law. He comes around, and he's vital. He's viral in his vitalness. He moves, he speaks, he grasps, he sees, he hears, he speaks. And he restores all these Israelites. Withered hands are restored. Paralytics rise. Demons are cast out. And he's doing this stuff on the Sabbath, which is what the Sabbath is all about. Restoration, resurrection, restoring. And the Pharisees hate him for it. They despise him. They want to kill him. They want to bring him down. They're conspiring to destroy him. Just think about that for a minute. All the leaders of Israel despise the fact that here comes a faithful man living out the vocation of Israel in a way that puts them to shame. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening. That's why in all the gospel stories you have this emphasis on hands and feet, and eyes and ears and feet. You're restoring man to the image of God. You're restoring Israel to what she was meant to be. That's what's going on. And the shepherds of Israel do not get it. They're not humble enough to admit their mistake. Evidently for them, it's not lawful to work and do a good deed like this, restoring a man's hand and healing. Apparently they thought it took some energy. But it is acceptable for them to conspire to kill Jesus on the Sabbath. Think about how blind they are. Think about how bad it's gotten. They're angry with Jesus for restoring people on the Sabbath. Instead, as shepherds of Israel, instead of rejoicing, going, "Oh, wow, that's Isaac. He's been in this synagogue for years. He was born with his hand withered like this. Poor guy has never been able to hold a job. In this, you know, remember, this is an agrarian culture. What would he do? He couldn't work very well. He's been destitute. He's been a beggar. He's been on the outskirts of our synagogue, but he's faithful to the synagogue. Why did the Pharisees go, "Praise Yahweh, Isaac, let me shake your hand, buddy. That's amazing. How good is that? You're going to go out and get some work now. Maybe he's never been able to be married. Maybe he's going to find a wife now." I mean, just fill the story out about all the good that's going to come with this man, Isaac, whose hand has been restored. And the Pharisees are sitting there spitting mad, snorting mad. Where's the shepherding? Where's the love? Where's the mercy? It's been transferred from them to Jesus. Jesus is fulfilling their vocation. Jesus is being a shepherd. And we all have this little Pharisee inside of us. We get indignant when we see a Christian friend out cutting his grass on Sunday morning. By the way, I will say this. I'm going to say this. I'm getting in trouble for this. There are no regulations about what you can and can't do on Sunday. Even if you consider Sunday as a full-blown Christian Sabbath, you need to be very careful about how you judge people. My work all week is sitting at a desk and talking with people and reading and writing and that kind of stuff. I actually find refreshment getting outside and working and doing things. That's not my work. There are a number of people I know like that who work in offices who on Sunday will go out in their yard and work and build up a sweat, gardening maybe, even cutting their grass. And other Christians will see that and think, "Oh, they're working, they're exerting energy." When actually what they're doing is they're ceasing from their six-day labor and they're enjoying something they can't do the other 6 days, and they're finding refreshment in it. Personally, I hate gardening and I hate cutting the grass. I'm sorry, you farmers. I despise it. I'm not good at it. I would no more get out on my day of rest out there and cut the grass and work in the yard. No way. No way. Almost anything else. But that's not the same for everybody. Just be careful. Okay. All right. That's a rabbit trail, but it's related. It's related here. Okay. But we have to be careful not to be Pharisees. The Pharisees used the Sabbath. And this is something we need to hear. The Pharisees used the Sabbath to condemn and control people. They were watching Jesus to see if he might violate their little laws so they could condemn him, find a reason to accuse him. They used the Sabbath to control people, to bolster their authority. Jesus uses the Sabbath to teach and to heal, to instruct and to restore. If there is anything in the New Testament, Gospels, and Epistles about the Sabbath, and there's a few things about the Sabbath, there is this, Colossians 2. Do not use the Sabbath as a tool to judge others and commend yourself before God. Right? That's what Colossians 2 says about, that's the danger. And you know, and you may have been one of these in the past, you may be one right now. There are Christian people, Presbyterian Christians, who spend their time patrolling ecclesiastical cornfields on the lookout for Sabbath offenders. Cranky Sabbatarians, I call them. That is not the lesson here for us. I hope you see that. Jesus makes this clear all through his ministry.